Thank you, kids. Passage this morning is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. We spent the last 2 weeks in chapter 3, and we're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is inspired by your Spirit. And so, if it's to have its effect among us, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and have this profitable word do its work among us this morning? Would you cause it, to, by your Spirit, to go forth with great power to penetrate our hearts? Would you cause it to humble us? Would you use it to show us our need for Christ? Would you use it to show us your kind provision of Christ? Would you instruct us and challenge us and rebuke us and correct us? And would you train us in righteousness, Father, that we may be well equipped? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close out chapter 3 of Paul's second letter to his protege Timothy, we come to a charge or exhortation which contains a Bible verse with which many of you are likely very familiar. Thus far in chapter 3 of this letter, Paul has been preparing Timothy for what he can expect to see as he ministers in Ephesus. Much of chapter 3, in one sense, has been a lot of really bad news, like the repeated refrain in The Wizard of Oz, "Lions and tigers and bears, oh my." Verses 1 through 9 have been a long list of difficult things that are on the horizon for Timothy. Things that he's seeing currently and that he's going to continue to see in this perilous time that Paul is describing. If you've got the passage still open there, look at the top of the page, or look at the beginning of chapter 3 and listen starting in verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." So imagine you're preparing someone to hike through the woods and you're warning them about the dangers that they'll experience. Wolves, coyotes, ravenous lions, bears, camouflaged attackers, thieves, dragons, snakes, poisonous spiders. That sounds a little bit like what Paul is preparing Timothy for. He didn't have a lot of good news there, did he? As such, verses 1 through 8 sound pretty pessimistic. Like checking the 5-day forecast at the beginning of your week. And it says, Monday, expect life-threatening tornadoes throughout the day. Tuesday, there's a 95% chance of earthquakes. Wednesday will be scorching heat. Thursday, expect torrential rain and area-wide flooding. And Monday, back to tornadoes. But what we can't miss here is that as pessimistic as verses 1 through 8 sound, look at verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And as we move through verses 10 through 17, what we're going to see is Paul encouraging Timothy that he has everything that he needs for these tumultuous times. If you're going out in the rain, you need an umbrella. And if you're going out in the snow, you need warm clothes. And if you're going in the desert with no shade, you need sunscreen and water. What essential ingredients or equipping is Paul confident that Timothy possesses for this perilous season? Paul is confident that the false teachers will not prevail upon examination. Everyone will see that actually all they have to offer is folly, foolishness. But what does Timothy have? Well, what Timothy has is what we've got as well. So as we consider these eight verses together, we're going to look at the importance of mentorship in the life of a young man or young woman. We're going to look at the certainty of persecution in verses 12 and 13. We're going to see the power of a Christian upbringing in verses 14 and 15. And last, the sufficiency of Scripture in 16 and 17. Look there again at 10 and 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Young men and young women need godly examples in life. We learn how to flourish in any situation through following the example or tutelage of someone else. Electricians and plumbers have journeymen. Physicians have residency. Other vocations have various internships. And the Christian life has discipleship. As Paul reflects on what Timothy is going to encounter, he contrasts those wicked people that Timothy will see with the righteous example that Timothy has already seen. Notice that verse 10 begins with the phrase, "You, however, have followed." The "however" is a word of contrast between all of those evils in those first nine verses. The "however" is a word saying, here's what you're going to see, but you, however, here's what you have seen. And what has Timothy seen? What has Timothy followed? Well, he's ministered alongside Paul. He's traveled with him. He's seen him experience ministry success. He's seen him experience ministry difficulty. What Timothy has followed is a list of nine things in the life of Paul that will make Timothy able to serve the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus well. Timothy has learned Paul's teaching. He knows the content of the gospel. My conduct and aim in life. He knows how the gospel shapes or informs and directs how one is to live. My faith, patience, love, and steadfastness. Walking in light of the gospel requires faith or trust in Christ with those whom God places in your life. Love of God and neighbor and steadfastness. My persecutions and sufferings. One Bible commentator says, faith defines our trust. Patience acknowledges God's sovereignty. Love expresses to others the sacrificial grace which we receive. Endurance keeps our focus on God's kingdom, while persecutions and sufferings represent our fellowship with Christ. Beloved, there isn't a Christian in the room who doesn't need the discipling model of other and older Christians in their walk. Here in the Bible Belt, we sometimes encounter someone who claims to be a Christian but never attends church. And they will say something like, me and Jesus and my Bible, that's all I need. But if they'll read that Bible, they'll learn that that's not all they've been given. We've been given the ministry of the local church to disciple us. Young men need older men, chronologically older and spiritually older. We need to watch how they live their lives, just as Timothy needed to watch Paul. We're all quite familiar with the ministry of elders in the church, men who the book of Hebrews refers to as caretakers of our souls. Today we're going to ask you to nominate some men for consideration as elders and deacons. As we're thinking about elders, we're thinking about nominating men who, as you look at their life, you say, I think they are fit to be a caretaker of the souls of those here in this church. Hopefully you've been prayerfully considering those men. Hopefully as you nominate, you'll do so considering their teaching or understanding of the content of the Christian faith, their conduct, how they comport themselves both in church and in their private life, their aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, and how do they respond during suffering? Is their example one worth emulating? Scripture shows us this ministry of emulation and imitation. In Titus 2, Paul tells Titus how this should look. And the heavy lifting isn't just carried out by the men in the church. Titus 2 says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. But what about the women? Paul continues, but older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The power of Timothy's mentorship from Paul wasn't just in that he was witnessing Paul's lot, live how Paul lived his life, but look at the end of verse 11. Yet, from them all, speaking of those persecutions, from them all, the Lord rescued me. Timothy's great benefit was that he witnessed, through watching Paul, he witnessed the faithfulness of God in the midst of Paul's persecution. Well, that brings us to persecution. Let's look at the certainty of persecution in the Christian life. Look at verse 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In John 16, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul is pretty emphatic. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not most, not some, not a particular portion. Rather, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The first thing we need to know is that persecution isn't a sign that you're failing as a Christian. It isn't a warning light. It isn't like the rumble strips on the shoulder and the yellow line that tell you that you veered off course. I must be doing something wrong. I need to straighten up. I'm experiencing some persecution. I need to adjust so that the persecution will go away. Instead, verse 12 says that persecution comes when we are directly over the target. Do you believe that? Paul doesn't say that all persecution is equal, that every Christian gets the same dosage of persecution. We know that can't be true. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that in chapter 11 when he's recounting the intense persecution that some had received at the time of his writing, when he said some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Christians who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Do you believe that? Persecution is a feature of the Christian life, not a bug. It doesn't say that we are to pursue persecution. We're to pursue a godly life. Rather, we're to expect persecution. It is coming. Don't be surprised by it. Trust that it is inevitable. Trust that persecution will not, can never stop the progress of the gospel. God's purposes in the world will never be fully and completely thwarted by any amount of persecution. He is building his kingdom, his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You might say, let me be honest, Pastor Scott. I've never experienced any significant persecution. I live in a nice house. I drive a nice car. I've got a beautiful wife and a bunch of kids. I don't really experience any persecution. I've not been jailed. I've not been beaten. I've definitely not been sawn in half. I've never been threatened with stoning. And I do want to live a godly life. Where's the disconnect? Well, not all persecution is imprisonment or violent or life-threatening. In Matthew 5, Jesus gives three types of persecution or reviling that his followers might experience. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he spells that out. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Yes, persecution is stoning and imprisonment and execution, but it is also being reviled, having all kinds of evil uttered against you on account of your faith in Christ. Do you live in a world where Christians are called all sorts of evil things? Backwards, oppressive, bigoted, homophobic, sexist, misogynistic, hateful, dangerous. Do you? If so, Jesus has a message for you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Not all Christians will experience the same measure or type of persecution, but all will experience persecution for the same reason, and that is devotion to Jesus and his word. But there's a very simple way to avoid persecution. I'd like to share it with you. Compromise. Join forces with those who are reviling. Refuse to stand steadfast in your devotion to Christ, and all the persecution will just go away. You can avoid persecution. Never question the government, and you'll be just fine. Never question Hollywood. Conform to the world, and you can be guaranteed to avoid Christian persecution because you won't be a Christian. But we're called to not compromise. And the next section, Timothy is as well. Look there at verse 14 as Paul talks about a Christian upbringing. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons that Timothy is such a capable minister of the gospel isn't just that he has traveled with Paul, but also Timothy has a vast wealth of Christian upbringing to draw upon in his life. In chapter 1 of this book, Paul made reference to Timothy's godly heritage, saying, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." So Timothy's not just drawing on the wisdom of Paul, he's got a godly mother and grandmother as well. Look there again at verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned," that is the content of the Gospels and the teaching of the Scriptures, "and have firmly believed," that is reflecting on your firm embrace of it, "knowing from whom you learned it." It's reflecting and treasuring the godly upbringing of your mother and grandmother. What did Lois and Eunice do for Timothy that is serving him so well now? Look at verse 15. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't skip over that. It would be very easy to miss the power of what Paul is communicating here. This is the Apostle Paul. It would be easy for him to say, step aside, Lois and Eunice. You are novices. You are lay people. You are amateurs. There's a new sheriff in town. Your business card says Mamaw and Mama. Mine says Apostle. I'll do the teaching from here on out. Timothy, forget everything you heard from your mom and your grandmother. They don't know what they're talking about. I'll be the teacher. But Paul doesn't do that. See how he elevates the role of a godly mother and grandmother and celebrates the fact that that's going to serve the people in Ephesus well under Timothy? Lois and Eunice have been acquainting Timothy with the scriptures since childhood. That word that the ESV translators render childhood is the Greek word brephos, and it's better translated infancy. That's how the NIV and the CSB and the NET Bible render brephos. Here's the Christian Standard Bible. It says, you know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you may not be able to leave your children a well-funded 401k or a house or an impressive trust fund. But there's no better inheritance that you can give your children than acquainting them with the scriptures. Only the scriptures, not your 401k. Only the scriptures, not a trust fund. Only the scriptures, not a house and 40 acres. Only the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you grew up in a Christian home, if you grew up with godly parents or grandparents, you know what a wealth you received. When we here in the church conduct an infant baptism out of the belief that we see household baptisms throughout the book of Acts, we ask this question of the parents. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And do you claim God's covenant promises on his or her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his or her salvation as you do for your own? And then do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with him and for him or her, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring him or her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Growing up from infancy in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a beautiful thing. And we as a church must do all that we can to promote it and pursue it. But some of you didn't grow up in a Christian home. If you didn't, don't despair. You have a role to play nonetheless. Labor diligently to pass on the faith to your children and grandchildren if you have them. But your obligation isn't just to your physical descendants. Pour into the lives of Christian parents here in the local church and assist them in their labors. Back to our infant baptism liturgy, this is why we not only ask questions of these parents who are bringing their child forward for baptism, but we ask a question of you, the congregation, as well. Do you, as a congregation, undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Why is Paul so confident that Timothy's acquaintance with the sacred writings, that is the scriptures, why is Paul so confident that's going to serve him so well? Well, that's answered in verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's a poetic way of saying that scripture is God's own words. Our words, our speech, are carried on our breath. That's why when someone is choking, they have to point at their neck, because they don't have any air. They don't have any air to get the words out to go, I have a chicken bone stuck in my throat. they don't have the breath to get any words out. Scripture is God-breathed, meaning Scripture is God's own words. And if Scripture is God's words, then Scripture is perfect. If it isn't perfect, then God isn't perfect. And if God isn't perfect, then He is not God. Scripture is God's perfect, infallible, inerrant word. And because it's God's word, it's profitable. It's not a reference to financially profitable. It means that it's effective at what it's intended to do. It works. It has its effect. It never returns void. It's effective for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Or, as I heard it said of those, what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. I heard a country preacher say that, and I thought that was helpful. Scripture is an absolute standard for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. That makes the church's labors profitable. It also means persecution comes because we have the Scripture. In his famous book, How Should We Then Live?, Francis Schaeffer explains why Christians have often found themselves at odds with authoritarian and totalitarian governments. He says, we can also express in a second way why the Christians were killed. Listen to this. No totalitarian authority nor authoritarian state can tolerate those who have an absolute by which to judge the state and its actions. The Christians had that absolute in God's revelation, the Scriptures. Because the Christians had an absolute, universal standard by which to judge not only personal morals but the state, they were counted as enemies of totalitarian Rome and were thrown to the lions. Schaeffer also famously said, when there is no God above the state becomes God. But God's word is profitable in the life of the Christian. It's profitable in the life of the church. It is, according to our Westminster Confession of Faith, the only infallible rule for faith and practice. And beloved, because you have it, you are well equipped. And without it, no matter what else you have, you are ill equipped. Some may argue that because God used men to write the Bible, that means that the Bible is necessarily fallible. So they reason, it's okay to pit some Bible authors against others. We like these writers, we don't like these. Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild. Paul is chauvinistic and mean. I'll just defer to Jesus and skip over Paul. This is an error that doesn't treat all Scripture as God's words. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us how to think about that when it says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, God has equipped you with all that you need for life and godliness. He's given you a community of other believers to mentor and disciple you, to rebuke you, to correct you. He's given his church elders to teach and shepherd and correct and rebuke and care for. He's given you persecution as a means for you to share in the sufferings of Christ and as a means to strengthen both you and the church. He's given us Christian parents and grandparents, and if he hasn't, he's given us Christian and parents and grandparents for us to minister to as they raise the next generation of the church. And he's given us his word, which makes us wise for salvation. He's given us his son, who is the fulfillment of all that word speaks of. He's in the story from Genesis all the way to the book of Maps. He spoke the world into existence. He created the world. He took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He lived the life that you and I haven't lived, sinless, perfect, obedient, and always faithful to his heavenly Father. And he died on a cross to take on himself the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. The wages of sin is death, and on the cross Jesus died. He was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. His rising from the dead, the Bible says, is a guarantee that we who believe in him will also rise on the last day. It's the first fruits of a bigger resurrection. that we'll one day be given new bodies, that we'll spend an eternity with Him. We who have sinned and fallen short of His glory will be fully and completely redeemed and restored and made new and adopted and reconciled. Or said another way, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, and as such, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, a solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is inerrant and infallible, and that it is profitable for equipping us for every good work. Would You write the eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and would You prepare our hearts to come to Your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.